This is our second lesson on John Calvin. I think I'm going to do five lessons on him. But we're going to look at the second one tonight. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening and this opportunity to study a very important individual in the history of the church and important certainly for the Reformation, but whose influence is really still felt today in many ways. Areas of economics and politics, but what is particularly of interest to us is the church and your truth. And so we pray that as we continue a study in the life of John Calvin, that you would help us to understand him and the circumstances that he lived in and learn some lessons from it and see how the scriptures apply. So bless us as we continue a study in church history. Bless the others who are meeting tonight, the young people, as they study the scriptures and fellowship with one another. We pray that you bless them. We thank you for the opportunity to come to this place and to associate with each other and to study and think and then come to the throne of grace as we are doing at this moment, but as we will do at the end of the hour. And so we pray that you'd bless our time together and bless each one of us individually, build us up in the faith, bless this church, that it would be a body that honors Christ and gives praise and a faithful teaching to the triune God. Bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It is said that Augustus Caesar boasted that he found Rome a city of bricks and he left it a city of marble. Well, John Calvin could have made a similar boast about Geneva. He could have said that he found it a city of darkness and he left it a city of light. But that would happen after a lifetime of work and difficulty. Geneva in the early 16th century was a rough town. I think I've made mention of that last week. It was a frontier city, really. It was squeezed between what was known as the Duchy of Savoy, which was in northwestern Italy, so southwestern Switzerland, and also on the west, France, and then on the other sides, the cantons of Switzerland, most notably and importantly, the canton of Bern, which became an ally of Geneva. Geneva in the 16th century was not like the Geneva of today. St. Pierre's Cathedral, where Calvin preached, and some other churches were there. I think I've seen a picture of where they say Calvin lived, so evidently his house is there and a few other buildings, but largely that's all gone. There's not much left of that city of Geneva. It was a walled fortress with a fairly large population at the time, so naturally there was a housing shortage and land was expensive. It wasn't a wealthy city like it is today. It wasn't a banking center. They only had one bank at the time. It was a banking house of the Medici family from Florence. Population and economy was made up of some wealthy merchants, but mainly craftsmen, cobblers, tailors, cooks, carpenters, stonemasons, barbers, and a few goldsmiths. Its location caused it problems politically. Savoy and France liked its frontier location, and so it faced political and military pressure, particularly from Savoy to the south, who tried to control it. Just before Calvin arrived, the city of Geneva revolted. It defied the one who was the leader of the city, which was a bishop. He was kind of a bishop prince, a Roman Catholic bishop who had both temporal and spiritual sovereignty over the city. And they threw out him. They threw out the Catholic canons, the clergymen who served at the cathedral and other officials, and they took matters into their own hands. They elected a council so that it was ruled, as so many of those Swiss cantons were, by a city council, and they assumed control. The bishop, who had lost his position and been driven out of the city, appealed to the Duchy of Savoy for some military help regaining power. The city council that now controlled things appealed to the city of Bern, and the canton of Bern, which is significant because they had Swiss soldiers, and the Swiss soldiers, the mercenaries of Switzerland, were some of the best soldiers in Europe. And of course, you know, today the Vatican has the Swiss Guard, and it's all kind of a formality now. They wear those old uniforms from the 16th century, but that goes back to this time. They had the Catholic part of Switzerland supplied the Vatican, the papacy, with a guard, and they still do. But in that day, they were very significant soldiers, and so the city of Bern came to the aid of the city of Geneva, which kept everyone else out. And the city of Bern, which had adopted the Reformation due to the influence of Zwingli, encouraged Geneva to follow it, to follow the Reformation. And what really helped it to do that was not only that, in large part I think it was that, but also at this time, you remember, William Farrell was there and Peter Verrey, and their preaching along with the political circumstances moved the people of Geneva to adapt the Reformation in 1536. And so they did. They voted to, as they put it, to live by the gospel. 3 months later, John Calvin came to town and was dramatically pressed into service by William Farrell. We studied that last week. That was Calvin's first period of ministry in the city, and it would not end successfully. It would end with an apparent failure. He ministered with Farrell, who was the initial leader of the Reformation there and was at the beginning the leader, but he willingly yielded to Calvin, whom he recognized as being the more gifted of the two. And Farrell, as bold as he was, remember he's a fiery preacher and had great attributes as a leader, but he also had, as perhaps his greatest attribute, humility. He was willing to decrease that Calvin might increase. So boldness is one thing, but it doesn't preclude humility. And so he was bold, but he wasn't arrogant, and he encouraged Calvin to take the leadership, and Calvin did. Calvin began preaching through the New Testament in St. Pierre or St. Peter's Church. His salary was low, and it was late in coming. The commitment to the Reformation was rather tepid of these city leaders, and you see that as things unfold. It's I think, very political at the beginning, but they become reformed, and he begins preaching, and they're not all that supportive of him. His initial position or office is somewhat unclear. He was probably what was called a reader of theology, and that means that he gave expository lectures on the Bible without other duties. And where he began to preach was through Paul's epistles, and he did so with great success, even though he was a very young man when he began doing that. That changed a year later, at least his responsibilities changed, when he became pastor of the church and he had to adapt to a new life of doing much more than just teaching. He began baptizing babies and officiating at weddings and conducting church services, preaching and taking part in the administration of the church. His biographer, T.H.L. Parker, emphasizes that he was a full-time pastor with responsibilities for one of the churches there in the city, St. Pierre's. What that involved, foremost, was preaching the Word of God. That and that alone really is the power of the church, the power of the ministry. It's preaching. It's preaching the Word. We've seen that from the beginning. From the beginning of our studies on the Reformation, but as we go back to the beginning with the apostles, that's what they do. They preach and things happen, and he preached. That was the power. It didn't lay in the church. The power doesn't lay in the preacher. It lays in the Word of God. Writing about the Word of God being the true power of the church, Calvin said, "By it they," that is those who preach the Word, "confidently dare all things, compel all the strength, glory, and sublimity of the world to submit to its majesty," the majesty of the Word of God, "and to obey it. Rule over all things, from the highest to the lowest. Build up the house of Christ, overturn the kingdom of Satan, feed the sheep, destroy the wolves, exhort and instruct the teachable, rebuke, reprove, and refute the rebellious and stubborn, loose, bind, and finally hurl thunderbolts, but doing all things in the Word of God. So it is powerful. It does do all of that as one preaches. Not the individual, but the Word has power. The church is the mouthpiece of Christ. It is His ambassador. It's not the church if it's not proclaiming the Word of God. At least it's not functioning as His mouthpiece. It's not doing God's work if it's not preaching His Word. But the Word must be obeyed. So there must be discipline, and the city of Geneva needed discipline. Genevans loved their amusements. Gambling, drunkenness, adultery, it all abounded when Calvin first came. Prostitution was sanctioned by the authorities, and it was widespread, and ignorance was widespread. So Calvin and Farrell tried to correct all of that, correct the problems, by establishing strong moral government in the church through the passage of certain ordinances that would govern the church. When Calvin arrived, there was none of that. There was no Protestant form of worship, no sort of guidelines for that, no church institutions. So Calvin was really working in a vacuum and also working without any experience. He's a young man when he sees these problems, and he and Farrell seek to do something about it. So they set out to order the church, to bring order to the Reformation in Geneva. They were new at it, but they went to work at it. Calvin believed that the leadership of the church was to shepherd the flock, not bully it, not threaten it. But something did need to be done for those who obstinately refused to walk in obedience. The reformers rejected Rome's view of authority and having, you know, the keys of heaven, and they could threaten people with that. The church has the keys to heaven. If we cast you out, you're doomed for all eternity. That's quite a lot of authority to wield. Well, they didn't believe that. They knew the keys to the kingdom are the Word of God, the gospel. That's what opens it up for a person, and that's what they preached. But the church had authority to discipline. The church had responsibility to discipline. And Calvin and Farrell laid out before the city council their articles on organization of the church and worship at Geneva. That's what it was called. Articles on the organization of the church and its worship at Geneva. These ordinances stated that the Lord's Supper was to be observed regularly, meaning every Sunday. So we do that every Sunday. Calvin would have been comfortable here on a Sunday night. He believed that. The council didn't. They rejected that. They said, no, we'll just do it four times a year, which is what most churches, I think, in America probably do, four times a year or periodically will do that. But Calvin believed that the scriptures taught it should be done weekly. But he yielded to that. He knew he couldn't force this on people. Well, I don't think what we'll learn about Calvin, or what we should learn, is he didn't rule Geneva. In fact, he was in a constant conflict with these people that did rule Geneva, almost to the very end. But he couldn't force these things on, so he knew when to give on certain things. What was of particular importance to him was the purity of the Lord's Supper. When it's going to be taken, it must be taken with a pure heart, or at least one must not be engaged in some obvious sin, some willful sin. And if a person was in sin, then they were to be rebuked, according to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. And if he gives no response to that, if he doesn't respond to the rebuke of the believer and following out that procedure that our Lord gave to us, then he's to be excluded from the Lord's Supper and from Christian fellowship, but not from the ministry of the church. We don't believe in excommunication. The reformers didn't. But what I mean by that is, as the Catholic Church would put one out of the church and out of the body of Christ and out of salvation. We can't do that. We don't have that power. But we can exclude one from fellowship and from taking the Lord's Supper. That's discipline. But not excluding them from coming to the ministry of the Word. That's what they need. And so Calvin advocated that. That's where the Spirit of God and how the Spirit of God is going to work upon a person's heart. These are some of the things that Calvin advocated. He also wanted a children's catechism prepared. He wanted the children trained in the doctrines of the Word of God, in the basics of the faith. And he wanted congregational singing implemented. It's one of the institutions, if I can use that word, that was established by the Reformation. We sing, we don't think about the fact that we sing two hymns every Sunday morning. We sing hymns on Sunday night. And I don't think many people do. That's typical in a church today. Well, that goes back to the Reformation. These people were singing, began singing, and it was to teach people things. They'd sing the Psalms. We'll get into that in one of the next lessons, I think. And there's a Psalter that was put together that the Reformers had sung, that Calvin had prepared in Geneva. But he authorized that a children's choir sing clearly so that people could learn the melody. And he always believed in a very simple melody. He didn't like anything too involved. But learn the melody and learn the words and be able to sing along. So he was innovative and wanted to teach the church congregational singing and did it in that way. The ministers of the church were to be continually involved in preaching, catechizing, and visiting all classes of people. They were to be out meeting with the people. Five sermons were preached every Sunday, not just Calvin, but the others in the city and the other churches. Five sermons preached every Sunday, two every weekday. As a result of his efforts to bring some order into the church, schools were flourishing and public morality was beginning to rise. But the submission of the people to discipline was short-lived, and an anti-clerical party, a party against the ministers, mainly made up of the older families, and those are some of the families, the Blue Bloods of Geneva, that began to resist Calvin, particularly when all these French refugees began coming into the city and threatening their place as the leaders of the city. They really began to oppose him, but they began opposing him when all this discipline is beginning to be imposed and this order is being brought to things. And so they succeeded, these old families of the city, in gaining a majority in the council and opposing Calvin and Farrell. They were jealous of their influence and the influence they were having, and they viewed them as outsiders. They accused them of being agents of France. Mobs even began to gather at their homes. That's how that people don't like discipline. And they began to rebel. The people rebelled so much against the organization that Calvin had brought to the church and that was influencing the city, against his views on the Lord's Supper, that in 1538 the council, city council of Geneva, expelled Calvin and Farrell from the city. So from an early date, Calvin experienced hot opposition in Geneva. Again, he didn't rule the city. He fought against it in many ways. It didn't help that in a sermon, Calvin had called the council a council of the devil. I just finished reading a biography on Calvin written by Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's associate, and ends up, he becomes the leader of the Reformation in Geneva after Calvin dies, and he wrote this positive, as you would imagine, biography on him. But he does deal at the end with accusations that were made against him. Now, he was a tyrant. He was a miser, and these all kinds of things that were thrown at Calvin. People attacked him. The only one that he said had some truth was he had a temper. And he explained that's his temperament for one thing. And then he's dealing with incorrigible people continually, people of authority, but people in the church. And then later, as his health deteriorated, he was in terrible health, that affected him. So he did have a temper, and it didn't help to call these men who don't like him a council of the devil. So he gets thrown out of the city. He and Farrell left. They went to Basel, and they waited there until God made it clear what they were to do, where they were to go. Farrell eventually took a church in Neuchâtel, Switzerland, where he ministered the rest of his life, while Calvin was invited by the reformer Martin Bucer to come to Strasbourg. Now, remember, that's where he was headed when he ended up in Geneva. There was a war going on between Charles V and Francis I, and the roads were blocked with troops, and so they had to detour. Couldn't go straight to Strasbourg. They took a detour, ended up in Geneva, and that's where Calvin's friend told Farrell John Calvin's in town, and he impresses him to stay in Geneva. But he was trying to go to Strasbourg. Well, he ends up in Strasbourg. It reminds me of Paul's second missionary journey. You remember in Acts 16, he leaves, takes Silas with him. He and Barnabas have separated at this point, and he's going to go visit the churches that he and Barnabas established on the first missionary journey, and they go to those cities in southern Asia Minor, and then he decided he wanted to go to Asia, the province of Asia, and no doubt to preach in Ephesus, the great city of Asia. But the Spirit hindered him. So he goes north, and he tries to go into Bithynia to the east, and the Spirit forbid him to go there. He ends up in Troas, there on the northwestern coast of Turkey, or Asia Minor. And you know they must have wondered, what are we doing here? Why are we here? And they waited, and then they get this vision of the man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So they go to Philippi, and then down to Thessalonica, to Berea. Paul goes on to Athens, and then to Corinth. And then after Corinth, he's going back to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem by way of Ephesus. And so God brings him to Ephesus eventually. There was a detour, but he gets to Ephesus. He then goes to the synagogue. He preaches. They want him to stay. He can't stay. He has to go on to Jerusalem, which he does. Then he goes back to Antioch. And from Antioch, he goes on his third missionary journey through Galatia and to Ephesus, where he ministers for 3 years. So God put him there. There were detours, but God put him where he wanted to be when he wanted him to be there. And in God's timing and God's providence, he brings him to Strasbourg, where he ministers, Calvin ministers, from 1538 to 1541. It's about, 2.5 years? Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. Calvin was there for 2.5 years. For the most part, they were very peaceful years where he gained valuable experience. This was preparation for his greater ministry to come, but they were good years for Calvin. Strasbourg at this time was not part of France. I mentioned that last week. It was outside of France, and so it became a haven for French refugees, those who had come to faith, those who had adopted the Reformation. They fled for their lives because the Catholic Church was burning Protestants at the stake. And so it filled with refugees, and Calvin became the minister of a French church of about 400 or 500 people. He was a Frenchman among Frenchmen, a refugee among refugees, and a poor man among poor men. He worked hard, but was not overstrained in his work. He preached or lectured every day with 2 sermons on Sunday. It sounds like he's overworked to me, but that's what he was described as, not being too overworked. He had a pastoral ministry among individuals. The congregation paid him nothing. And so he was forced to, they didn't have anything. They were refugees. So he was forced to sell part of his library in order to make ends meet. He wrote, I can't call a single penny my own. It is astonishing how money slips away in extraordinary expenses. That was not unusual for the reformers. You go back, if you can think back to some of the things we spoke about Luther. Remember, he was in his day, he was the most important figure of Europe, really. And he was writing books continually. And they were the popular books. People, they were reading them all over Europe and Britain. But he didn't take any money from it. So they weren't avaricious people, these reformers, and they didn't make money. One of the accusations of Calvin was that he was, as I said, a miser and wealthy, and he kind of let that go. He said, when I die and they take an assessment of what I have left, they'll see there's nothing to that rumor, and of course, that's what proved to be true. He didn't have much. What was really valuable was his library. And that was valuable largely because it was his library, and people would pay money to have one of John Calvin's books. But when he was in Strasbourg, he had very little. He lived in poverty. But with all his poverty, he was satisfied because he had friends. He wasn't in a constant battle with city leaders. He was doing what he loved, and he was appreciated. They loved him there in Strasbourg. But there were hard times as well. plague was always a problem. We spoke about that when we spoke of the plague that came through Zurich. It was typical, evidently, in these cities. When Calvin is back in Geneva, there's plague in Geneva, and many of the ministers died because of the plague. But that was a problem in Strasbourg while he was there. Farrell's nephew died from it while Calvin was nursing him, and he was close to Calvin, and Calvin took Farrell's nephew's death very hard. Another close associate died in 1538. Another blow that he faced was not only the death of friends, but the defection of old friends, men who left the Reformation, who went back to Rome. One of them was his close friend, Louis du Tillet. Louis du Tillet, T-I-L-L-E-T. We mentioned him last week. You remember, when Calvin comes to Geneva, he's with Louis. And they come out of France, they go to Geneva. He goes and tells Farrell that John Calvin's in town. Farrell comes over and finds him and says, "Curse your scholarship and your rest if you don't stay here and do God's work." Well, Louis goes back to Rome. He defected. He left the Reformation, and that was a blow to Calvin because he was close with this man. They were friends. And so that was bad in itself, but then his friend, Louis, begins to urge him to abandon the Reformation and come back to the Mother Church. He told Calvin he was in rebellion against God. He even offered him money to help him come back to France and get along in life. So all of that must have been a great temptation. He's got his good friend who's left thing that he has embraced, telling him that he's out of God's will, and by the way, I've got money to help you. And then, of course, this failure that he'd experienced, or what seemed to be a failure in Geneva, the ministry had collapsed and he'd been driven out of the city. It may have made him wonder if maybe he was not following God's will, but he refused the offer and stood firm in his faith and continued on. But those are the things that he faced. It was at this time that marriage was considered for Calvin. I say it was considered for him. He wasn't considering it himself. John didn't date much, evidently, and so his friends took matters into their own hands, and they urged him to get married. He was in bad health, and he didn't take good care of himself, and they felt that he needed someone to do that for him. And so he agreed that he would do that, but he had some standards. Woman didn't have to be physically beautiful, but she did need to have certain virtues, like be sensible, economic, patient. And so they began to set him up with ladies, I guess, and none of them worked out. But then in August of 1540, he did find someone that he desired to marry, and he married a member of the congregation, Idelette de Boer, who was a widow. She had been married to an Anabaptist who had become friends with Calvin and adopted Reformed theology. He had two children. She, when Calvin meets her or marries her, has a boy and a girl. So they marry, and it was a happy marriage. It didn't last very long. She died after 9 years, but it was happy. We know that, but we don't know much about the marriage because, unlike Luther, you know, we know a great deal about Luther's home life. Luther wrote about his home life, and things were recorded about his home life, and it was a big part of what we know about Luther. Knew very little about Calvin's home life. Don't know a great deal about Calvin because he didn't write about himself. And so little is known. But one thing that we know is that during his time in Strasbourg, his wife bore him a son who died in infancy. So in addition to the deaths of friends and the defection of friends, this tragedy was added to his life. But Calvin responded with submission. He wrote to his close friend Peter Verrey, "The Lord has dealt us a severe blow in taking from us our infant son, but it is our Father who knows what is best for his children." So Calvin submitted. I don't think we should think of him as some stoical person who endured it without pain and suffering. Calvin wept over these things and was sensitive to these things, and it was a blow to him, as he said, a severe blow. But he knew the hand of God was in it, and that made it something bearable. So Calvin's time in Strasbourg was important. It was a period of calm, a time of reflection, of constructive pastoral work, a time of learning and developing, also a time of tragedy, but a time of learning and a time of study. And he did some of his best writing when he was there. He revised the Institutes for the first time. And he will revise them throughout his ministry. But the first edition of the Institutes was just a pamphlet, and it had sold out. So it's a famous book, and they want a new edition of it. So he produces a new edition by amplifying and reconstructing it, adding 3 chapters to the length of it. So now it's not just a pamphlet, it's a book. The first sentence of it reads, if you have your Institutes, this is the first sentence of the Institutes. I don't know if this was in the pamphlet form or if this is added in the first edition or the first time he's revised it. But the first sentence of the Institutes reads, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of 2 parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." If that is true, and I believe that it is, then you can only learn that. You can only learn true wisdom from the Bible. So it is Bible students we should be if we want to be wise. If we want to know who God is and we want to know who we are, we have to study the Word of God. And so that's what the Reformers did, and that's what the Reformers were, Bible students. He added some new chapters, as I said, one on justification by faith. It's not that he didn't discuss justification, but he takes the subject and makes a chapter of it. One on the likeness and differences between the Old and New Testaments, and one on predestination and providence. T.H.L. Parker, the biographer on Calvin, who's, if you're interested in a good biography, that's a very good one. It's not exciting, but it's very informative, and it's probably the best one written. But he writes of the Institutes, "It is a larger book, but it contains nothing new, nothing that was not in the first edition, at least in embryo. Calvin has not changed his mind, and indeed he was never to retract any doctrine in the Institutio." Now that's amazing when you consider that he wrote the Institutes when he was a young man, his early 20s. And so he begins with his doctrine firmly formulated, and he never changed. And it doesn't mean he didn't grow. He did. I don't have time to read some of the things that Beza says about Calvin's studies. He was a very, very busy man, but he began the day, and this is probably later in his life. Well, it may. Actually, I think it goes back to his days in studying law. But he'd begin the day at about 5 in the morning with books, and he'd read in the morning in bed, and large in bed because of his digestive problems. He felt better there. But then he would dictate his sermons and his lectures to an amanuensis, a secretary, and then he'd be spending the day teaching. And he had little time to study, but as Beza points out, he could read and quickly and formulate sound judgments and opinions. He had a quick mind, a brilliant mind. So the fact that he doesn't change doesn't mean that he's not growing and developing. He did develop. He studied diligently. But he expanded these doctrines and developed. While in Strasbourg, he traveled some. He participated in what's called pan-German negotiations that were designed to reconcile Protestants and Catholics. He attended different conferences that the Reformers and some of the Catholics had together, one in Frankfurt, another in Worms, another in Regensburg, all this during the years of 1539 to 1541. He met leading Catholic and Lutheran theologians. This is where he met Philip Melanchthon, Luther's successor. But the failure of the conferences to unite the two groups convinced Calvin of the futility of trying. I don't think he'd be real pleased with the ECT movement. He recognized you can't bring these two together. If they will change and come to our position, we'll welcome them. But we're not going to change or compromise our views. There's no compromise between the two, between justification through faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone, and what's called sacerdotalism, which means salvation by the sacraments. Sure, they would say, you must believe in Christ. And they did say that. But you also have to do these things. You have to add works to that faith or you're not going to be saved. Well, that's light and darkness. You can't mingle the two. And Calvin understood that. He saw that whole thing as a failure. Calvin also wrote a commentary on the book of Romans at this time. So his mind is filled with the book of Romans, which is all about, well, not all about, but one of the major themes and the overshadowing theme is justification. He has been described as an exegetical genius of the first order, and beyond all question, the greatest exegete of the 16th century. Philip Schaff, in his history, wrote of Calvin, "His commentaries are unsurpassed for originality, depth, perspicuity," which means clearness, "soundness, and permanent value. If Luther was the king of translators, Calvin was the king of commentators." Well, that was Calvin in Strasbourg. That's a lot of work that he was doing, a lot of things he was accomplishing. He was very active, enjoying it. Things were going well for Calvin in Strasbourg. He had a church he loved. He had a wife he loved. He was doing the scholarly work that he loved. Meanwhile, back in Geneva, things were falling apart. There was general discontent. The Protestant ministers who had replaced Calvin and Farel couldn't command respect, weren't doing a very good job. There were riots in the streets. Schools were ruined by the expulsion of the best teachers that had been expelled when Calvin and Farel were forced to leave. Pastoral care was neglected. Vice and immorality increased. People were running naked through the streets. So a majority of Geneva's elite were finally convinced that only Calvin's leadership could maintain Protestantism in the city. So they began lengthy negotiations to get him to come back. And things had changed. Things had changed there in Geneva, not only in the fact that things had fallen apart, that they had deteriorated, but four men who had opposed him and were responsible for his expulsion were gone from the council. Two died in disgrace, and two left Geneva in disgrace. Still, he resisted. In one letter he wrote, "Rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which I had perished daily 1,000 times over." But in the summer of 1541, he agreed to return. And that after repeated intervention from Farel and Veray, who were telling him that he needed to go back. Others, Philip Melanchthon wrote him, told him he needed to go to Geneva. Heinrich Bullinger in Zurich said, "Geneva is a very important city. You need to go there." And he finally came under the conviction that that was God's will for him, and so he didn't want to go there, didn't like Geneva, didn't want to be in that place, but he agreed. An escort was sent to accompany him, and a wagon dispatched to Strasbourg for his family. He was provided one of the better houses that was furnished and had a garden. Now, how well it was furnished, I don't know, because Beza speaks about his house, how simply it was furnished and how actually poor the furniture was. But these things were provided for him. He was given an adequate salary plus a supply of corn, 2 casks of wine, and a new suit of broadcloth with furs for the winter. That's Parker and Schaff both speak of all of that. So he left what he loved for what he didn't love. He went back where he swore he would never go, which only illustrates the truth that man proposes but God disposes. It was all according to divine providence. We see that all through the lives of these men. One lesson we get from this is leave matters with God. Calvin didn't fight his enemies in Geneva. They told him to leave, and he didn't say he wasn't going to do it, and he didn't go to the court, and he didn't try to sue, and he didn't try to establish his rights or any of that. They told him to leave and he left. And God opened a door for him in Strasbourg. God had a plan for him to be there. It was God's time for him to leave Geneva, go to Strasbourg, minister there, develop as a minister, bless the people that were there, learn a great deal, so he could then come back in God's time to do his great work in Geneva. So that's a lesson we learn. Leave matters with God. While Calvin was away, God dealt with Geneva too. And he prepared Geneva for John Calvin. So that's what we're to do. Leave things with God. The Proverbs counsel that. They counsel against vengeance. They counsel against submitting to the hand of God, His providence. God is sovereign. Trust in Him. Trust Him to work things out. And He will in His time and His way. Matthew Henry has a good word of advice. I've quoted it before. I've quoted it, I think, a lot when I was going through the Proverbs, because it comes out of his commentary on Proverbs 3. But he says that we must follow providence and not force it. That's very good advice. Follow providence. Don't force it. Don't try to force God's hand or force circumstances. Submit to God's hand. Trust Him and watch Him work. And He will. Well, with that, we'll end with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your servant, John Calvin, and what he did and what You did through him, even with all of his flaws, which he had, which we all do. But You can use us in spite of those, and you can sanctify us through the trials of life so that we have fewer of those flaws and we're stronger in our faith and more submissive in our service. Help us to be like that. And now, Father, we pray You'd bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.